It's now my pleasure to introduce and to turn the meeting over to Brother Dan Beard, and he selected as his subject Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Brother Dan, Lord bless your service. Greetings, dear brethren. We have much love and to extend to you from your brethren and the Puget Sound Bible Students Ecclesia. Special love from the Garanskis and from the Martins, and also from Sister Rosalie and Brother Steve Palmgren as well. The inspiration for this lesson came as a result of some studies that I've been doing with Sister Linda. We've been going over Revelations together as opportunity permits. Of course, as you know, that's the experiences that Linda and Dan are having, and certainly we appreciate all the prayers of the brethren along that line. So the question is, what comes to mind when you think of the book of Revelation? You know, many think, well, this is a difficult book, right? Does anyone really understand it well? Although Bible students tend to have the most clear understanding, certainly of majority of its parts. To the world, it's a very scary book because of the symbolisms. And in the sense that we there might be some fear or hesitation because we feel we do not have what it takes to understand. So whatever the concerns, when we focus on the name Revelation, it signifies the uncovering and implies something was hidden that is now made known or revealed. It is because of some of these fears that we think we may have difficulty with studying this book, but as Bible students, should we avoid its study? I don't think any of you have. The first three verses of chapter 1 of Revelation speaks to this question. It says we're going to review these verses very carefully and scrutinize their meaning. From the American Standard Version, we read verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show unto his servants, even the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now we notice right off that the title of the book, often found in the common version of the Bible, is wrong. It says, the revelation of St. John the Divine. John is often referred to as the Revelator. But the very first verse tells us it is not John's revelation. It is Jesus Christ's revelation. And this revelation was given to him by Jehovah. In the phrase, which God, the word which comes from the root ho. So it would read, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which the God gave to him. This is confirmed in the word for word of the Diaglot. We might also ask, when did God give this revelation to Jesus? A clue we find in Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now this is further corroborated by Mark 13:32. And this is, remember, this is the Lord's talking about his return. He says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. So during his human existence, Jesus did not know all things. But there is no doubt that upon his resurrection, it would have all been revealed to him. Very similarly, we might compare this to his immersion by John the Baptist, When he came out of the water, we are told that the heaven opened up to him, and perhaps his mind was then opened to the pre-human existence, the spiritual condition he had before. The scriptures began to be unfolded to his view. He knew that he was going to up to Jerusalem to be crucified. These are things that he learned, right? He knew that he would be betrayed. All these things, no doubt, were revealed to him to a large extent during his 40 days in the wilderness. He learned he would be betrayed by one of his chosen apostles. He knew these things because he had been begotten of the Holy Spirit and accepted to God as a son on the divine plane. See also reprint 59:43. The raising out of the water is symbolic of resurrection. So when he was literally raised to the divine nature, he would have received afterwards the revealing of divine knowledge necessary to the completion of the plan of God. No longer would there be anything hidden, for he was worthy to open the scroll. Reading in Revelation 5:5-7, "And one of the elders said unto him, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne." Continuing in our text, we find that this revelation was not given to the Apostle John exclusively, but rather God gave this to Jesus to show to his servants. Evidently, it is intended for the church, his followers or servants, that is, you and me. So we see the very purpose of the giving of this book is so that we might have a knowledge of what is stated in the verse which says, things which must shortly come to pass. This book is not a letter or epistle, but rather it is a prophecy, full of symbols as represented by the term signified. Again, this prophecy is specially spoken for the church, as he often did during his earthly ministry, for he spoke in parables and dark sayings. In Psalm 78:2, it was prophesied concerning him, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old." And in Proverbs 1:2-6, we read, "To know wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice and judgment and equity, to give subtlety to the simple, to the young man knowledge and discretion, a wise man will hear and will increase learning, and a man of understanding will attain unto wise counsels, to understand a proverb, and the interpretation of the words of the wise, and their dark sayings. The reverence of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Mark 4:33-34, "And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. And when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples." The ending of many of his parables were with these words, "If any man have ears, let him hear." Likewise, at the end of each of the messages of the seven churches, his words are, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Again, why so much given to us in parables, dark sayings, symbols, types, etc.? To what end? Well, we're told in Mark 4:10-12, "And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that were without, all these things are done in parables." that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. See, it wasn't to all, was it? But to the church alone. See Luke 8:10. So, for the general population, spiritual things are not intended. They are for the spirit begotten. They are spiritually discerned. There is still another picture embedded in this verse, and it has to do with the phrase using the diaglot, having sent by means of the messenger of himself to the bondservant of himself to John. The messenger here may well picture Brother Russell, the seventh messenger to the church. And there is a significance also in the apostle's name. John means by the grace of God. And so he may here represent a class, the bondservant class, the church class, sometimes referred to in Bible student phraseology as the John class. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, the grace class. We are therefore able to claim to being of the John class, having entered into his favor by this grace wherein we stand. There is still one other point we wish to make concerning the first verse, and that is these words concerning the things which must shortly come to pass. The diaglot reads, the things that behooves to have done with speed. We happen to like one of Thayer's definitions of come to pass, and it is to arise, appear in history, to come upon the stage. This seems appropriate when we come to realize that a good portion of what this book shares with us has to do with the development of the corrupt religious system, the political systems that come to the earth stage through the events in history, as well as those things which are to do with the faithfulness of the little flock found in each stage of the church's development. Even in Paul's day, he told us that the mystery of iniquity, that is the mystery of lawlessness, of the lawless one, was already at work. Paul warned what would happen after his departing in Acts 20:26-30. Therefore I will testify to you on this day that I am pure from the blood of all, for I did not keep back from declaring unto you all the counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also men shall rise from your own cells, speaking perverse things, in order to draw away disciples after them. So also in the day of the Apostle John, the last apostle on the scene, it would happen that at his passing, there would be even greater activity of iniquity, leading to greater errors, which would creep into the church, so that within 200 years, the church was elevated from an obscure Jewish sect to the side of Constantine. Now we come to verse 2 and 3. Here we read, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep these things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Who bear record? Evidently it refers to John. As an apostle, he was a faithful and true witness. What he saw and delivered to the saints. John was the last apostle alive at the time the vision was given to him. It's variously estimated as about 93 to 96 AD. It is believed that John lived as long as to 100 AD. Needless to say, he was a very old man at the time. He had been banished to a penal colony on the Isle of Patmos. While a prisoner there, he received this vision. And his crime for banishment? His faithfulness as a mouthpiece of the Lord. In verse 9 it reads, "I, John, who also am your brother and companion in the affliction and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." So there he explains his exile. There is, we believe, an important lesson in this, and that is that the more faithful we are to the Lord as the mouthpieces, the more privileges we may have in looking into the wonderful vision of truth that has been given us. The opposite is also certainly true, as we are informed in 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. In other words, if we are faithful in the presentation of the truth, we are bound to have experiences and oppositions, as John did and as all the apostles did. In fact, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus, we are told, will suffer persecution. But the opposite may also be true. They who believe not the truth and the love of it will be led in the paths of unrighteousness and error. And we know that we still live in a time where iniquity flourishes. Considering what we have covered thus far, can we adequately answer the question we posed at the beginning? As Bible students, should we avoid the study of Revelation? I feel the answer is plain. It is for us that it was given. To you it is given to know the mysteries of God. Luke 8:10. And as we have read in verse 3, those who read it will receive a blessing. They will receive a blessing even if they do not understand all of it. And those who read and hear, respond, right, understand, will certainly be blessed by it. More than this, those who read, hear, and keep what is written will have the greatest blessing of all, for the time is at hand. How much of the Lord's blessing do you seek? Consider Ezekiel 12, 21 through 25. We read, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is that proverb that ye have in the land of Israel, saying, The days are prolonged and every vision faileth? Tell them therefore, Thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel. But say unto them, The days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. For there shall be no more any vain vision nor flattering divination within the house of Israel. For I am the Lord, I will speak, and the word that I shall speak shall come to pass. It shall be no more prolonged. For in your days, O rebellious house, will I say the word and will perform it, saith the Lord God." John was instructed to write to make clear, to make plain to us and to all of God's people, to the intent that all of God's people might be enabled to comprehend with all saints the lengths and breadths and heights and depths of the love of God, which passeth all understanding, and which can only be received through revelation from God. The pastor in volume 1, page 27 and 28, says that during the Christian age, some of the saints sought to understand the church's future by examining this symbolic book. And doubtless all who read and understood even a part of its teachings were blessed, as promised in Revelations 1:3. The book kept opening up to such, and in the days of the Reformation was an important aid to Luther in deciding that the papacy, of which he was a conscientious minister, was indeed the Antichrist mentioned by the apostle, the history of which we now see fills a large part of that prophecy. It may be of interest to insert here that the Waldenson seems to have recognized the period in which stage they found themselves. They used a banner which would be hung in a window to identify themselves to those fleeing persecution. I wanted to show you an example of that banner. I know it might be hard to see in the back, but there are seven stars, and the candle in the middle points to the fourth, which was the period of the Waldenses. How did they know? I thought that was interesting. The light shines in darkness was the motto. It's written here in a different language, but that's its meaning. Light shines in darkness was the motto of the Waldenses, and the banner, as we showed, was surrounded by the seven stars, the flame pointing to number four. The fourth stage of the church was Thyatira, and we believe Peter Waldo may have been that fourth messenger, or star of that fourth stage of the church's experience. Each stage had its light. So as each seal was opened up, some special message was revealed until now, in the period of the seventh stage, when the seventh seal is broken. Yes, the time is at hand, and we are living at a time and seeing the fulfillment of every vision. We have seen that the Lord is present, that men are clamoring for their rights and have been so for years in fulfillment of the anti-typical Jubilee picture, which begins at the sounding of the seventh trump. And we are living in the times of restitution, which is both a day of darkness as well as a gradual rising of the sun, seen only by those standing on the mountaintop. We reference, of course, Joel, the second chapter. We see the restoration of Israel. We see men's hearts failing them for fear. But we do not fear, though we may be saddened by these necessary experiences witnessed around us. We recognize that the Gentile times, having ended, the eviction process has begun and will continue till it's complete. We've seen the winds of war, with the earthquake of social revolution, and we're beginning to see the developing chaos, the fire. The church this side of the veil is dwindling, but the church triumphant is about complete. The church, we could go on and on as we unfold, as we consider many of the developments and the fulfillment of the times and seasons. Yes, indeed, the time is at hand, as we consider in Psalm 46, 2-7. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Certainly we have received waters of truth, streams of refreshing. And we received it quite early, right? Early in the harvest period, during the time of the ministry of Brother Russell, these streams of truth had been given to us to help us that we may be able to stand as part of the armor in this evil day. Revelations 1, 4-8. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was, I'm sorry, this, I gotta move this because it's getting in my way here a little bit. Who was and who is coming from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Even from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from sins in his own blood, and made us kings and priests to God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever. Amen. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him will see him, and all the kindreds of the earth will wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is Almighty. Here our Lord introduces himself to John and the seven churches of Asia. The seven churches in Asia represent the seven stages of development or epochs in the history of the true Church of Christ. Asia today, we call it Asia Minor, which is really part of Turkey. Easton's Bible Dictionary describes it as a Roman province which embraced the western parts of Asia Minor and of which Ephesus, the first of the seven churches, was the capital. Asia means muddy, boggy, and this is confirmed in the Diaglot Alphabetic Index. Brother Mann had this to say in reprint 336. Anyone doomed to a long journey through a wild bog would, we think, before he got through, have a tolerably correct idea of the pathway of the church during the past 1800 years, especially if the greater part was traveled in comparative darkness. What with pitfalls and treacherous ground, with will-o'-the-wisps and fog, it would prove a hard journey. As you may have noticed from the reading of these texts, the one who is to come, by the way, that was the end of the quote, the one who is to come is identified as Jesus, who is and who was and who is coming, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Many translations read, and Jesus Christ. The word and in the Hebrew is K-A-I, can be translated as and, also even, so then to, and etc. But as far as we are able to determine, even seems to be a better translation. Revelation 1:8 confirms it is our Lord, for Jesus himself is speaking and identified himself as the beginning and ending, Alpha and Omega, which is and which was and which is to come. You will remember that he is Almighty, having all power given to him, and the prophet Isaiah refers to him in Isaiah 9:6 as the Mighty God. Verse 5 reveals more concerning our Lord. He was the faithful witness. The word witness comes from the Greek martys, which we can say by analogy is a faithful martyr. Proverbs 14:5, a faithful witness will not lie. It might be of interest to identify the seven spirits. Seven spirits is mentioned in Revelations 3:1. Chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 6. In Revelations 5, 6, we are told that these seven spirits represent the seven eyes of the Lamb. Slain are the seven spirits. I'm sorry, I read that improperly. We are told that these seven spirits, that is, the seven spirits of the Lamb slain, are the seven spirits. Do not eyes represent wisdom? Could they also represent the Comforter, which was promised to be sent to the disciples, that is, the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit of wisdom? It has been said that the eyes are the windows to the soul or to the brain. Some suggest that it may be part of the brain. brain cells within the eye called ganglion cells are specialized brain cells that relay the visual information from the retina to other parts of the brain via the optic nerve. So the eye is a very complex organ of the body, again demonstrating how fearfully and wonderfully we're made. What we learn about the eyes should also tell us about the seven spirits. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Psalm 34:15-17. Proverbs 15:3. Eyes of the Lord are the intelligence of Jehovah. Reprint 52:09-3. It suggests this, and the Lord's influence is power of knowing, whatever the means, not that God beholds every act of every person. Under the heading, The Eyes of the Lord, in Reprint 56:34, we read, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. Also, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But this does not give us the thought that God personally beholds every individual act of every person on earth, but that he takes cognizance of matters throughout the world by means of his power, his agencies. Those eyes referred to are the Lord's influence, his power of knowing, whatever the means. In Reprint 36:51, we are to recognize also that the eyes of the Lord upon all his people, upon all their interests, to note their tears, their joys, their trials and difficulties, and their prosperity, to care for all their interests. Now, in this symbolic picture, the eye of the Lord is represented as seven, or complete, all-seeing, everywhere, all-knowing. This is our confidence, and this is our rejoicing. Now look at verse 6 and 7. Here we notice the connections to the second advent. The following statements clue us in respecting this coming of the Lord. This coming of the Lord hath made us kings and priests. The time of his presence is the time of the rewarding of his saints. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. Daniel 7:13-14, Matthew 24:30, Jeremiah 4:13, and Luke 21:27. The clouds of heaven will represent confusion in general. The world for a time will be in ignorance of his presence. Gradually they will come to know that they are in the time of trouble, the day of wrath in which this age is to close. Then they will mourn. The whole world will be mourning. If the world has mourned in the past, much more shall we expect it to do so when the trouble will be general. Do we see the world mourning? I think we do. In the midst of that trouble, he suggests that they will gradually learn of the grace of God. Human selfishness, they will find, has been so overruled as to lead up to the glorious kingdom of Messiah, through which are to come all the blessings God has promised. You know, elsewhere we're told that he will reveal himself in flame of fire. And Paul in Romans 8:22 tells us, we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain until now. They continue to do so. Our king will reveal himself gradually. Some will discern the new ruler sooner than others. But ultimately every eye shall see or discern him. He cometh with clouds. And while the clouds of trouble hang heavy and dark, when the mountains, kingdoms of this world are trembling and falling, when the earth, organized society, is being shaken and disintegrated, some will begin to realize that Jehovah's anointed is taking to himself his great power and beginning his work of laying justice to the line and righteousness to the plummet. Why? Because he must reign until he hath put all down, all authority and laws on earth, which are contrary to those controlling in heaven. See reprint 5992 and volume 2, page 138. It is also a time of trouble during which the world will see the exercise of power in the troubles upon the world, and they also which pierced him. Because we know that Israel will eventually recognize this as in Zechariah 12:10. Something of interest here, Brother Russell wrote, or actually quoted from reprint 1948, in reprint 1948, and it concerns the particular phrase, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." Quoting from that reference, it says, "Mr. Rabinowitz says the Jews have kept up great questionings and controversies about the meaning of Zechariah 12:10. They shall look upon M.E., emphasis on the word M.E., whom they have pierced. They will not admit that it is Jehovah whom they have pierced. Hence the dispute is a dispute as to who is meant. Mr. Rabinowitz points out that the word used consists of the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Aleph, Aleph, Te, that's the Hebrew. And adds, "Do you wonder then that I was filled with awe and astonishment when I opened Revelations 1, 7 and 8 and read these words of Zechariah quoted by John, 'Behold, he cometh and every eye shall see him, and they also that pierced him,' and then heard the glorified Lord saying, 'I am the Alpha and Omega.' Jesus seemed to say to me, 'Do you doubt who it is you have pierced? I am the Alpha Te, Aleph Te,'" I pronounced that wrong. That's the Hebrew, the first and the last of the alphabet. "The Alpha and Omega, the first and the last of the Greek alphabet." So we have the Hebrew used, the word me, M-E, in Zechariah 12:10, "They shall look upon M-E," is spelled by the first and last letter of this Hebrew, as well as the Alpha and Omega of the Greek alphabet. So it's a beautiful connection between that Zechariah 12:10 and the Revelations 1, 7, and 8. We're going to jump now to verse 10. And here we learn that the John class seeing the fulfillment of this vision now. Revelations 1:10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day," that is the millennial day, "and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." How this is much is in harmony with Paul's own statement in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first." So we have a very clear connection then between when John was actually seeing this vision and understanding it and comprehending it to the full. Now verse 11. Here is identified the seven churches of Asia. Now as a general overview, we share thoughts gleaned from reprint 5992, as well as give what the name of each church means. Ephesus means desirable. And this was from the ISBE, and covers the period during the lives of the apostles. Smyrna from Strong's 4666, or myrrh, means bitter and addresses the time of the pagan persecution reaching to about 325 AD when Constantine became emperor of Rome and declared the favor of Christianity. G4010, Pergamos, means fortified, according to Hitchcock's Book of Bible Names, and defines as height, elevation. Pergamos embraces the transition period during which the papacy had its rise to the peak of its power. Thyatira means a perfume, a sacrifice of labor. Thyatira, the space during which the true church was in the wilderness and the apostate church sat as queen and lived deliciously with the kings of the earth, and as mentioned earlier, was in connection with the experiences of the Waldenses. Sardis, Prince of Joy. Sardis includes a short interval just before the Reformation. And then finally, Philadelphia, love of a brother. Philadelphia, the period from the Reformation to the harvest. And of course, the last one, Laodicea, which Smith's Bible Dictionary suggests means justice of the people. In verses 12 and 13, John turns around to see the voice speaking to him. And this is when he saw the seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of these candlesticks is one like the Son of Man. Our Lord walks among them. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. We, of course, do not think that the Lord Jesus was actually present on earth at this time, but is represented as having a watch, care, and guidance by the use of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, and the holy angels, which are given charge over each one in Psalm 91:1. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. In Revelation, the same candlestick or lampstand is brought to our attention, but the parts are separated, similar to the candlestick in the tabernacle, right? The union, the relationship between them being supplied by our Redeemer, the antitypical high priest. The lampstand symbolized the Lord's nominal people, the gospel age, and including his members. It holds forth the light of life, the light that shines in darkness, and which he directed should be let shine before men, that they may see their good works and glorify their Father in heaven. We should also note that the lampstand represents the nominal church of Christ rather than the true. This is shown by the fact that in the Lord's addressing each of these lampstands or churches, he finds fault with many and approves only the few, especially so in the last or seventh or Laodicean church. Since the candlesticks represent the Lord's nominal people of the gospel age, including his members, we ought not be surprised to find that the message of the Lord are addressed to the respective churches as units, the commendation being for the Lord's true saints in the periods involved, and the condemnation unto those who are merely nominally his. He was also girded about the paps, or chest, with a golden girdle. This, of course, gold represents divine things, and a girdle represents service. So it was the golden or divine service that was near and dear to his heart, for after all, he was calling his bride. Our Lord is continually serving. Even now, as a divine being, he is busy carrying out the work of the divine plan. In verses 14 and 15. In verses 14 and 15 is a further description of the one among the candlesticks. It reads, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. The head with its white hair seems to correspond to the same vision that we saw in Daniel 9:27, the Ancient of Days, suggestive and symbolic of venerableness, of knowledge, experience, and of wisdom. The fiery eyes should similarly be understood to be symbolic, and that would represent the penetrating intelligence and ability to see and to know everything pertaining to his people and his church. The feet of fine brass should really be copper, right? Burning in a furnace contains some wonderful thoughts as well that we wish to note. When we think of the great advantage which we of the present day possess, we are inclined to say, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holiness of living and godlikeness? We have shining upon us with the most, almost burning brightness, because we have the focused rays of the divine plan, the inspiration and revelation of over 6,000 years. How it should consume all the dross of selfishness as we consider the depth and heights and breadth of the knowledge that has been given to us. It should also have the effect of purifying our hearts, of humbling us, of even polishing us as representatives of our glorious head, the voice of many waters. Revelations 1:16. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun, shining in strength. We are told that Jesus is the arm of the Lord, and that after his death and resurrection, he sat down at the right hand of God. This is a position of power and authority. The holding of the seven stars, who represent the seven messengers, as having a special position of favor. They speak with power and authority. The mouth from which proceeded the sharp two-edged sword symbolized to us that his words to his church are to be a sword of the Spirit, which the apostle declares to be sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart, dividing and classifying his people, and separating from his elect every impure thing, every unacceptable element. And like the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17:2, his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Similarly, Moses, a type of Christ, when he came down from Mount Sinai with the tablets of stone, his face shone. He was the messenger of the covenant, a type, messenger of the law covenant, but a type of the messenger of the new law covenant found Malachi 3:1. No wonder the presence of the almighty, powerful Lord did John prostrate himself, as we are told in verse 17. But the Lord, speaking to him, said, "Fear not," and laid his right hand, gave him strength and authority, and told him to write down the vision. This reminds us of another messenger spoken of in Habakkuk. And the Lord answered me and said, "Write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it." So here we have a connection, don't we? John, the messenger, wrote the vision. And then there was another messenger told to write a vision in this our day. At this point, we'd like to take note of the description of the Lord that we read in verses 13 to 16, and how they are used for each stage of the church. In Revelations 2:1 for this church of Ephesus. He saith, "He that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." So he identifies himself to each of the seven stages of the church. Revelations 2:8, "The first and the last, who became dead and lived, says these things." In chapter 2, verse 12, "He who has a sharp sword with two edges." In Revelations 2:18, to Thyatira, he says, "The Son of God, he who has his eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished metal, says these things." And in Sardis, in 3:1, "He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says these things." And in Revelations 3:7, this appears to be the exception, for an additional thought is introduced, namely the key of David. It reads, "He that is true, he that he has the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." And finally, Laodicea, his introduction goes all the way back to Revelations 1:5, saying, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So Jesus is identified with each of these messages, each of these messengers, and he holds them in his hand. Sounds like there's something we should pay attention to here. Again, the interpretation of this will have to wait for another time as far as the depth of the seven stages. I'm sure many of you already have studied that. We will now consider the remaining verses, for they are virtually self-interpreting, starting with verse 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of Gehenna and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks." The seven stars are the messengers, the angels, of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So he interprets for us. As we can see, the book of Revelation is not to be understood as an independent of all other books of the Bible, to be interpreted with new symbol, new representations for the symbols contained. We have the clues in the Old Testament and in the words of our Lord elsewhere. But it is one of the, to be an important one of the books of the New Testament. There is an old adage which states, and I'm going to see if I can correct this versus my note here. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. Did I say that right? Some of you. So really the first chapter of Revelation gives us a lot of clues in terms of understanding the remaining chapters in the book. And thus we end our lesson with the Lord as the interpreter. As Cowper said in his poem, "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." May the Lord overrule anything said amiss.